We turn once again this evening to continue with our ongoing studies in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16. And we're going to read this evening verses 26 to 34. And in these verses we have the record of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We've been looking in this chapter. We began really a few weeks ago now in verse 13, you may remember, when we were speaking on prayer meetings, and I intended simply to leave it as a one-off, so to speak, sermon in the chapter. But as I thought further and read further and meditated more upon it, I thought this is a wonderful chapter. It is a chapter that deals with Paul's second missionary journey. It's a chapter that records for us the beginning of the gospel, at least as far as Paul's ministry is concerned. It is the chapter that speaks of Paul and his beginning his missionary endeavors in Europe. Up to this point, Paul has been in Asia. He now crosses from Troas to Philippi to Macedonia, and this is the beginning of the gospel in Europe, and the beginning of a great enterprise that lasts indeed till this very present hour. And so this is a chapter that's full of drama, it's full of interest, and it is indeed one of the most dramatic chapters in the whole of the Bible. And there's no question that the story of the Philippian jailer's conversion is perhaps the most dramatic of all the conversions that we read about in the scripture. I wouldn't be dogmatic over this, but it perhaps exceeds even the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus that we read of in chapter 9, where you remember the voice from heaven and the bright light shining from the heavens at midday confronted him, and the voice speaking to him, the Lord from glory. But this is a chapter, or this is a narrative that deals with the conversion of this man. And the background, of course, is the earthquake and so on. Well, we're going to look at it this evening as we continue to look at the details of the narrative unfolding in this 16th chapter in the book of Acts. Last Wednesday, we limited our attention to verse 25, where you may recall that Paul and Silas, as a result of the deliverance from the demonic spirit of that slave girl, Paul healed her and cured her. Her masters saw that their gain was gone. They brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, reported false charges against them. Paul and Silas, they were lashed with the Roman lash, committed to the Roman prison, the jailer. Their feet were fast in the stocks. They were put into the closest, most secure part of the prison. And we saw last Wednesday how at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And we spent our time looking at that tremendous utterance concerning the way that the apostles responded to the difficulties and the sufferings. And they did not complain. They sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. We also pointed out last Wednesday the importance of fellowship. And we do find in the scriptures that fellowship, having a companion with you, is one of those vital ingredients in the Christian life. And we find that Paul is hardly ever on his own. Our Lord Jesus Christ valued the companionship of his disciples, and in every area of life, not only in terms of man and woman and marriage and such things, but in every area of life, it is not good for a man or a woman to be on their own. Difficulties come into the lives of people very often who are lonely people, and sometimes a companion keeps us not only encouraged but stable, and prevents us from doing things that perhaps otherwise we might be tempted to do. Well, we're going to go on from there So let's remind ourselves of the actual narrative concerning the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And suddenly, this is verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, set the table for them, literally, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, that's a very clear outline of the experiences and the events surrounding the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And this is the fifth and the final narrative of conversion that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. There are many conversions recorded in the Acts, but there are only five in which we have any details concerning individuals. And this is the fifth one. You remember in Acts chapter 8, we were reading about the conversion of the Ethiopian and how he was very strangely, and yet not so strangely, converted in Acts chapter 8 when Philip was commanded by the angel to go to the south, to the desert place, and there was a man looking for salvation, and we know the narrative. And then in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul, which is very dramatic, the light from heaven and the voice, and Saul falling to the ground. And that experience led to what perhaps is the most significant conversion in the whole of the history of the Christian church, where the man who was the greatest danger to the infant Christian community became the greatest preacher, the greatest theologian, the greatest church planter and missionary that the world has ever known. Christianity has never had someone quite equal to the stature of the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 10, you remember the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and we're given details of his conversion and what happened before and what happened after his conversion. And then in this chapter 16, we have the conversion of Lydia described to us, the least detailed of all the conversions recorded in Acts, but we are told significantly that the Lord opened her heart, that she began to pay attention. And the idea is she continually paid attention to the things that were being spoken by Paul. And here we have this final fifth conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, we've preached on this passage before, and it would be easy, I suppose, just to go over the same old things. But we're not going to do it just like that. We are not going to try to invent some new doctrine out of this conversion. We're going to look at the conversion as a straightforward conversion. And what is interesting is that while there is certainly great drama and most unusual events taking place surrounding the conversion of the Philippian jailer, nonetheless, the conversion of the conversion itself is a very ordinary conversion. And I'm not saying that every conversion is going to have the drama and all the peculiar events that are being recorded here concerning the Philippian jailer's conversion. But what I am saying is this, that if you and I are converted, everything that is said here about the jailer is going to be said of us. Because this is a typical conversion, just as all the other conversions, despite all the differences, nonetheless, there's something samey about every single conversion. We're all the same. When you get converted, the Lord does the same kind of thing over and over again. And while, as I say, the outward attendant circumstances may differ, each one of us here could give our own individual attention to the details as we would give our testimony. And if we're Christians, we all have a testimony. And we're all different because we are different. And the background is different. And how we got converted is different. But nonetheless, the conversion experience itself is not different. And so what we have here is a typical, ordinary conversion, where a man is brought from darkness to light, and from unbelief, and from death indeed, he is brought to faith, and he is brought to a new life in Christ Jesus. And so there is nothing really more important for us, if we are not Christians this evening. It's very important for us to know, what does it mean to be a Christian? And if we are Christians tonight, it's important for us to remember and to be, as it were, re-established in what actually has taken place to make us Christian. Why is it that we're different? What is it that makes a Christian man different to every other individual? What is this strange thing that is taking place in the life of this Philippian jailer here that we're being told about in these verses? And so we're going to look not so much at the peculiarities. Of course we're going to mention them, because this conversion is embedded in the background of most unusual events. But what we're more interested in is what is actually taking place in the ongoing experience of this man, whereby he becomes a true follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are four things, it seems to me, that we can clearly outline in the experience of this Philippian jailer that led to his conversion. And the first thing is, of course, that he was awakened. Now, that's clear in the opening verses of the passage. We're told, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison was awakened literally out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now here we have an earthquake that was taking place in the real physical realm. We're told, indeed, the word that is used here for earthquake is the word seismos. And that's the word that from which we get our word seismology, seismograph, the way that the seismologists, they study the tremors of the earth. And this is the word. It is an earthquake that is being spoken about. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who don't believe the scriptural narrative, and they say, well, we've gone looking in that part of the world, in Philippi and the region, and they can't find any evidences of any earthquake. That particular place apparently is not particularly subject to earthquakes. But that's not the point. We're not going to start going into that kind of debate as to what remains in evidence. The narrative is clear and simple, and we have no explanation other than we take this narrative at its face value. And something happened, there was a tremor in the earth that enabled the prison to be shaken, the bolts were loosed, the doors were open, and all the shackles and all the prison equipment was loose from the arms and the feet of the prisoners. And that's just as far as the narrative wants us to understand the background. There are quite a number of earthquakes that are actually recorded in the scriptures. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, you remember when the apostles and the other believers were gathered together praying, we're told the place was shaken. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, you remember how the earth quaked and the graves were opened. A most mysterious event that is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. No other place is such an event recorded. And it led to the cutting from the top to the bottom, you remember, of the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Again, just a plain, straightforward, unapologetic, plain language narrative. No difficult words used, no sense of apology, no sense of any hesitancy. It simply records it. And what we have here then is this background. And it was this earthquake that apparently wakened up at long last this Philippian jailer. We are told in verse 25, you remember, that when Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, the prisoners were listening to them. This was at midnight. We're not told that the Philippian jailer was listening to them. He may well have been out of earshot for all we know. Maybe he was living in his own house. There's debate over that kind of thing. But the point is, the man was wakened. And he experienced a real rude awakening all of a sudden in the middle of the night. And at some time or other in every Christian conversion, there is going to come that moment of awakening when we suddenly become sensitive of a new reality and that there's more to life than simply the ordinary workaday world, eating, sleeping, going to bed, getting up at the proper time. The usual routine of life is suddenly and very rudely sometimes awakened. But everyone who has ever converted has a kind of awakening. And I'm applying this not only to the Philippian jailer in terms of this earthquake and wakening out of his sleep, but there's a spiritual alarm beginning to be experienced by this man to such a degree that we're told that he, when he saw the prisoners with the possibility of escaping from his care, and all the doors were open, and no one was now bound by a chain anymore, we're told that this man, immediately the doors were opened, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. This is the only conversion that is recorded in the Bible where the man involved was on the very point of committing suicide. Now, to us, this is a very strange thing. But in those days, it wasn't a strange thing. We sometimes think that this is one of those extraordinary events. No, this would be very ordinary for a man of this culture. You see, suicide, it may well seem to be something that is extraordinary to us. But in those days, and indeed in some parts of the world to this very day, to commit suicide if you fail in an enterprise is the thing to do. It's expected. And in Philippi, as we know, this was a Roman colony. And in the year 42 BC, I'm sure those of you who know your ancient history will remember that famous Battle of Philippi, where Octavian and Mark Antony and their army faced up against Brutus and Cassius. And there was the great Battle of Philippi. And Brutus and Cassius were defeated by Mark Antony and Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar. And you remember what Brutus and Cassius did when they recognized that they were defeated in battle. They committed suicide. Why did they commit suicide? Because in the Roman army, if you were defeated, the thing to do was to commit suicide. There is another famous Roman soldier, Cato, and he was defeated in battle by Julius Caesar, and he committed suicide. Seneca committed suicide because Nero was angry with him. Gallio, of whom we read in Acts chapter 18, we believe that he also committed suicide because Nero was also angry with him. Socrates, in the end, committed suicide. During the Second World War, the Japanese admirals and generals who were defeated in battle, the thing to do was to commit suicide, commit harikari. And in the old British Army, for example, there's quite a number of examples where in those days the officer class, they were the lords and the upper gentry and so on, and if they fell into a disrepute, if they were caught out cheating at cards or robbing or embezzling, the decent thing to do would be to blow your brains out. And it was the done thing. Sometimes the officers in the regiment would tell the man to go into a room, take a loaded pistol, lock himself in the room, and they would wait for the bang, and the man would blow his brains out. And then his fellow officers would say, he was a good man, he was a bit of a cad, but he did the decent thing in the end. It was the thing to do, you see. And there was a famous Scottish soldier from Dingwall, just north of Inverness. And Sir Hector MacDonald, by name. He became a major general in the British Army. He was a crofter's son. And in those days, it was a real miraculous rise for a crofter's son to become a general in the British Army. But he did it. But he was charged with some grave offences. And in a Paris hotel, he blew his brains out. That was the thing to do. So when we find here this Philippian jailer taking action that would lead to him committing suicide, he had been brought up in this. He undoubtedly had been a Roman soldier. And very often when Roman soldiers were defeated in battle, they would be obliged to commit suicide. So we mustn't be taken aback at this. This, in fact, this little incident of this Roman or this Philippian jailer, this little incident is one of those little accurate truisms that give credibility to the whole of this narrative. And the man is in despair because he knows that if he doesn't kill himself, then his superior authorities will do so for allowing the prisoners to go free. That's the scenario. And it is into that dark, despairing situation of this man's life that there comes a word of consolation. And indeed a word of command, do yourself no harm. You see, Paul and his companions, they were not there to, as it were, be instrumental in leading to the despair and the death of any man. Rather, they were going to give life and they were going to give a word when there was no hope for this man, seemingly. There is a word of hope for him. Verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. The message of the gospel is always a message. Do yourself no harm. We haven't come here to damage you. The message of the gospel is always a message that offers something different to despair and discouragement and disheartenment. And so the first thing about this man is he reaches the point when he is alert, not only to the physical reality, but to a spiritual dimension. Because it may well be the case, for all we know, it may be that in verse 28 it is Paul's words of consolation and encouragement to him. It may be Paul's message that is the beginning of a spiritual awareness that these men whom he has imprisoned, they are out for his interest. They are there to look after him. And they are not there to have any delight in the death of any man. And this may well be the point at which this Philippian jailer becomes sensitive and indeed in a measure sympathetic to Paul and to Silas and to the message that they proclaim. That's the first thing. But always there is a point in which we become awakened to new realities. We realize that death can be very clear, can be very near, that life can be very brief and very uncertain, and we just never know the moment. And it's at that point that the second ingredient of this man's conversion is recorded for us. That is, he began to question. He asked the most important question of all. First of all, he was awakened. And then he questioned. And the question that he asked Paul and Silas is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you and I are Christians, we have asked this question. I'm not saying that we have articulated it in exactly the same words that the man does here, but we have asked this question, and we have pondered the question. And to us it has become the most important and urgent question in life. This is perhaps not only the most important question that anybody can ask. It is probably the most neglected question in the whole of the universe. Because we ask many questions. How can I be happy, healthy? How can I be wealthy? How can I make the best out of life? How can I get out of this piece of trouble? All kinds of questions we ask. We're almost, as it were, incurably curious about many things. But when this man is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? It is obvious from the way that the Apostle Paul replies to his question. It is obvious that he is asking this not simply how to be delivered from a suicide or some such thing, but how can I be saved? How can I be saved for eternity out of being in a lost condition? How can I be saved? And I say to you that when we have a spiritual experience, when suddenly eternity is not something far away in the future on the dim horizon, but right at our very elbow, and as far as this man is concerned, life is just about over, and his whole life probably has been inexcusable, and he recognizes it's all up with him. What is going to be his future? How can he be delivered from a troubled conscience? And when you and I are awakened, this is the question. This is the question that every Christian loves to hear people asking. We get asked many questions. I get asked many questions, as I'm sure we all do. Why do you go to that church? Why do you sing psalms and not hymns? Why do you... And these are all valuable questions, but none is as important as this. And the point is, we're never going to be taking the gospel seriously until we reckon that the gospel is a message of salvation. Because what the man is asking here is not some theoretical, theological issue. He is asking, how can I be saved? You see, the assumption that lies behind this question is that there is such a thing as salvation. And there is also the alternative to salvation. Because the only alternative to be saved is to be lost. There's no third alternative according to the scriptures. And so when the man is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? He is recognizing that there perhaps is the possibility for salvation, even for the likes of me. Can I be saved? If I can be saved, well, how can I be saved? What must I do? And the fact of the matter is, as we're going to see, we all must do something. But we must be very careful about this kind of question, because inbuilt into it is the idea that is so germane to our fallen human nature that we must do something to earn salvation. What good thing must I do, says the rich young ruler to Jesus. You remember, and we're going to be looking at this coming Sunday morning, the lawyer who tempted Jesus by asking the question, what good thing or what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Always there is this rising up within our bosom. If only I can do something that will please God, and then he will save me. Always this, we will contribute in some way. We will do something. Do you remember the parable that Jesus spoke of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? One of the best known, best loved parables. Do you remember when the prodigal son, away in the far country among the pigs, eating the pig food, and he came to himself, he came to his right mind, and he said that I'm going to rise and go back to my father. In my father's house, even the slaves, they've got bread and enough and to spare. And then I'm going to go back, and here is where the prodigal son is still living in a kind of a self-righteous mentality. I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Make me as one of your hired servants. Take me into your house and I'll earn my keep. You see, he was going back to the father thinking that if only he could work, he would earn his place in the father's house. And the parable, of course, is intended to teach what all the parables of the gospel teach. There's no earning. There's nothing we can do. And when the prodigal, you remember, began to approach the father's house, the father was there to welcome him and laid on a feast and didn't ask him to become one of the servants and to earn his bread. he was going to be one of the sons. He was going to have the ring on his finger, the shoes on his feet, and the best clothing in the house. Because salvation and welcome in the Father's house is not a matter of what must I do. It is always a matter of what God has done in Christ. And so the first is there's always an awakening. The second is there's always a questioning. And the third thing that we notice here is that he was willing to listen. Because notice how the Apostle Paul and Silas, how they answer his question. And we are told how they said to him, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now that is an accurate and that is a good answer to the question. But the point is this, that is not the gospel. And simply to leave it at believe on the Lord Jesus Christ leaves many issues untouched and unanswered. Because what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? To say to someone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to tell them something that is basically true, but we need more information than that. And it's the same with, for example, those evangelistic preachers who go around and they say, you must be born again. Well, that's true, and therefore to speak the truth is always a good thing to do. But to tell somebody you must be born again is not to preach the gospel to him. There's a sense in which that is to preach bad news to him. Because he has to know what does it mean to be born again. And so when we get these answers, so to speak, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These answers are not sufficient. And we're told that Paul, at verse 32, and they spoke to him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. He needs more information. You can't become a Christian in ignorance. The desire to learn, the desire to listen is there. You see, this man isn't doing all the talking here. He's doing the listening. And it's always a good sign. It's a most encouraging sign. When people who are seeking after salvation, where they are willing to sit and to listen to someone who is able and willing to spend time and explain to them what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that for a very particular reason. Very often I find when I'm in debate with people and people are asking questions, they're not particularly interested in to hear an explanation of the gospel. They're more interested in what I think of the 6 days of creation, or what you think of the place of the Ten Commandments in this new economy under the gospel. What do I think of Sabbatarianism? What do I think of different churches? Why do different churches do different things? And they're not listening to the gospel as you try to explain it to them. But here is a man who is willing to spend time listening. He wants to know, and he recognizes that Paul and Silas are the very people who are able to tell him what he must do to be saved. And what must he do? He must, in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he must believe who Christ is. You can't believe in Christ in a vacuum. We must know that he is the Son of God incarnate, born of the Virgin, made under the law. We must know what he came into the world to do. He didn't come simply to be our example or to be our great teacher. He came to be our Savior. He came to be our ransom price. He came to be our prophet to reveal to us God's ways and God's will. He came to be our priest to make reconciliation and to stand between us and God in order to bring us back to God again. He came to be our king to rule over us. To believe in Christ means to accept the supernaturalism of his person. To believe in Christ means that we trust that what he did for us in his life and in his death on the cross of Calvary, that is our salvation. We can do nothing. He has done it all. That is what this Philippian jailer must learn to believe concerning Christ. And he must learn to believe also that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply believing that he is and what he did, but that he is my Lord, my God. He is my God and King. And that means that I am his servant. I am his subject. He is not one equal to me. He is always one above me. I must always submit myself to my Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus himself said on one occasion, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do the things I tell you?" And he reminds us, you know, you may remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many are going to say to me in that day when he comes at the last to judge the world. You remember how he says, many are going to say to me, "Lord, Lord, we preach, we perform signs and wonders. We were always there when you were being preached in our streets. We were there. You could rely upon us, Lord." And Jesus will say to many such, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in the sense of receiving everything that the scripture says concerning his person and his work, and to gladly receive it, take it, taking him into our bosom. And so the third thing in every single conversion is not simply listening, but receiving and gladly listening to what the preachers of the teachers of the gospel are saying concerning the person and the work of this Lord Jesus Christ. "And they spoke to him, and to the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Here is a household gathering, and he has gathered together all his family, and who knows who were in his house. But they are all there, and the apostles are there, and they are preaching to them. And these people in the house of the jailer, they are listening, and they are soaking it in. What Paul is saying, they've never heard such a message of grace and goodness in all their life. They perhaps never even dreamed that such a message could ever, ever be for them and be for their good. And it was all making sense to them. And so we find that he and his household, they were listening. Always there is the need for instruction. Christians grow by instruction. "Sanctify them through the truth," said Jesus in John chapter 17. "Thy word is truth." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And not only does faith come in the beginning, but faith grows by hearing. And that means that if we have been converted, we will always be willing to listen when the preaching of Christ is in our hearing. You remember how we were reading in Acts chapter 2, and when Peter was preaching his great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, they cried out, "What must we do?" And on that occasion, Peter, you remember, said, "Repent and be baptized." And with many other words, before they were baptized, he gave them many other words. And we find the same with the Philippian jailer. Philip preached unto him Jesus. And you remember Ananias, he preached unto Saul of Tarsus. He preached Jesus to him. The Lord Jesus appeared. He explained to Saul what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. And you remember again in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, how Peter and his companions, they preached to Cornelius and his household. And it was while they were preaching and explaining Jesus of Nazareth that the Spirit fell upon them. And they experienced the reality of Christian conversion. Now, I'm emphasizing this because every conversion follows this pattern. But there's a fourth ingredient. Not only is there an awakening and a questioning and a listening, but there is a believing and an acting upon it. Because we're told the sequel. "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now this is a beautiful sequel upon which this note of the conversion of this Philippian jailer and his household, the narrative ends. And it all took place in the middle of the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, very quickly, it was over and done with. He believed what he heard whenever he heard it. We're not told that he argued, that he was wanting more deep theology. What he heard from the apostles was sufficient. These apostles were able to spell out to him what he needed to know. And he heard what he needed to know and wanted to know, to have the assurance that he too would experience this salvation that Paul and Silas were preaching to him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed it. Have you ever noticed in the Acts of the Apostles how immediately people believe the gospel? It seems that in the early days of Christianity, there was no need for long years, months of catechetical teaching in order to bring people to the faith. The apostles preached the word and people either believed it or disbelieved it. And when those men and women who believed it and professed to believe it did so, the apostles accepted their testimony. They didn't put them through a kind of a questionnaire. Do you really believe? Have you had the dark night of the soul? Have you gone through the mill? They didn't ask these questions. Philip preached unto the Ethiopian. He preached unto him Jesus. The Ethiopian said, here's water. What's to prevent me being baptized? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may be baptized. I do believe. Very well then, let's baptize you. And that was it. Over and done with. On one few hour journey. And right through the narrative it's the same. Immediately these things are done as a consequence of hearing and believing the gospel. Our first response to the gospel probably is going to dictate how we continue to respond to the gospel. If we have been very slow to believe, the likelihood is we will be slow in every single stage of believing. Now, I know there are exceptions to that, so I'm not making that a rule. But I am saying that the pattern seems to be that those who are quick to believe in Christ are quick to grow in Christ also. The first reaction tends to be the accurate and the, as it were, the pattern reaction. And notice how the reaction of this Philippian jailer is enacted in practical Christianity. He does the same as Lydia did. Do you remember when we're looking at Lydia's conversion? She opened her house, hospitality. She opened her home, not only for fellowship, but as a base of operations for Paul and the mission of the gospel in Philippi. And it's exactly the same here in this Philippian. He took them the same hour of the night. This is some time before daylight, because later on we're told when it was day, verse 35. So the daylight hasn't yet come, but 6 o'clock in the morning. So somewhere between midnight and about, say, 5 or 6 o'clock in the night, all these things have taken place. And he took them out of the prison. He washed their stripes. It seems that he hadn't bothered washing their stripes before, but he's now cleaning up their wounds. He was baptized immediately. He and all his straightway were not told how he was baptized. We're just told he was baptized. And it seems that it took place in his house. They didn't need to go down to the river. He washed their stripes. He was baptized. He and all his household. When he had brought meat before them, he set out a table before them. He fed them. And he was having fellowship with them. And he was rejoicing. Here is a man who in the newfound faith in Christ is glad to be a Christian. And what he is doing in these events that speak of what happened when he was a believer in Christ is he's nailing his color to the mast. Remember, this man is in the employ of the Roman government. He is a civil servant, you might say. He is the chief of the prison. He has been commanded to guard these prisoners and to lock them up in the stocks. And now he's entertaining them in his house and giving them a feed, and he's washing their wounds. And he is saying to anybody who cares to listen in Philippi, I'm one of them now. I join with Paul and Silas. These are my friends. I share their faith. Their religion is my religion. And whatever his religion had been prior to this, he has abandoned it. He has entered into a new life. And as far as this man is concerned and his household, there's no going back. He has nailed his colors to the mast. He is making it clear to everybody in Philippi where he stands. Nobody would be in any doubt. Have you heard about the Philippian jail? He's become one of those. Have you heard? And the Philippian jailer is glad to be one of those. He's not ashamed of Paul and Silas. And he's not ashamed of Christ. And he's not ashamed to be joined with a community, the beginning of a community in Philippi, Lydia and her household. I like to think of the girl who was healed of the demonic spirit. I like to think that she was converted also. And this Philippian jailer says, I now associate with those Christians. And that's Christian conversion. At least according to the Bible it is. We know that people will introduce and invent other doctrines. But what I have outlined this evening is simply normal for the course, par for the course conversion. You must be awakened in such a manner that you'll never sleep again, the sleep of death and despair. We must ask the right questions and listen to the right answers. And we must share experimentally and practically, taking our place among those who suffer for Christ and preach the gospel, because we join them and we're glad to do so. He rejoiced with all his household, glad to be a believer in Paul's God and Christ's God. That's what this narrative, it's plain, it's all there. I hadn't invented anything. I try never to invent anything, because the Bible doesn't need to be added to. There's plenty here for us to be going on with. But the question for us is, where do we fit into this, actually? Do we have this kind of testimony? Can we say that we identify? Do we know what this man is going through, according to the narrative outlined before us? This is the spread of Christianity, not only in the early church generally, but in the life of this man. And it must be similar to that, in pattern and in principle, in all of our lives. Because this is the biblical definition of what it means to undergo Christian conversion. May God bless his word to us.